Have your Bibles open to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Please stand with me as we honor God's Word together, as we read and hear His Word. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Our text for this morning is verses 1 to 5. And I prepared a sermon entitled Prayer for Effective Ministry. How about prayer and perspective on effective ministry? A little bit better with a perspective, an eternal perspective on what ministry is all about. Both for the minister and those who minister the word and to the body. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, this is the reading of God's word. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Now, we may safely conclude and say that next to Jesus Christ our Lord, we have no better example of a mature, passionate, spirit-filled, gifted communicator of the gospel and the Apostle Paul. And no one here will probably argue that. But Paul had a difficult ministry. We may not understand quite how difficult his ministry was unless we do some of it ourselves. Then we know how just difficult it is. I think it is easy to walk into a ready atmosphere like this when people come and prepare to hear someone speak from the Word of God. I think it's easy to preach when you are a guest speaker and somebody invites you and saying, oh, we've been praying and ready for you. We're ready to be ministered to you by you. And then they even encourage you and give you an honorarium. Or I think it's easy when a church says, we want you to be our preaching pastor. We want you to be our associate and gives you a position, a job description. I think those things are easy. Paul had none of those. He had to often go into an environment and he had to generate contacts to preach to. Anyone who's done any open-air evangelism and preaching knows how difficult that is. Paul was often threatened for his own life, and he was in danger of it. Now, I preached at four campuses regularly when I was in seminary, did some open-air preaching, and you know, I got insults and curses, and never had somebody threaten to kill me. Not yet. But Paul experienced that. How would you like to walk into an environment where you're not invited? And yet you have to confront their sin, expose their facade, talk about the holiness of God, His judgment, and then give them the good news that Christ Jesus died for their sins and the path to eternal life is by faith in the gracious work of God through His Son on the cross. You have to do that by generating an audience. Paul had to do that. That was his job description. He was a starter. He was a church planter. He was a missionary who pioneered in unknown territories. Now, people who have not done this, they just don't know how difficult it is. We just read it and go, oh, Paul went from this city, that city, and he did all that work. Praise God, the churches were planted. Only if it were that simple. It is never that simple. It is never that easy. The reason why we come to this kind of a bland conclusion is because Luke, because he's such a passive reporter of historical events in the book of Acts, that we have this kind of a sense. But I want us to look at two passages in the book of Acts and just to see the difference. And you would think, in the conventional wisdom, is that if you got a right man with the right message, with the right heart, you're going to get right results, right? Not so. Not true at all. Look at Acts 17. I want you to take a look at two passages. First, I want you to look at the results at Church of Thessalonica in Acts 17, verse 12. Here are the results. Acts 17, verse 12. Therefore, many of them believed. Look how Luke records it. He says just many believed. He doesn't describe the number, but he says many. Let me tell you, right? Luke is a first-rate historian. He doesn't want to embellish anything. He just reports it as is. When he says many, let me tell you, it's many. It's many. And it's many considering how little or how short of work that Paul actually did in Thessalonica. Many believed from his first preaching, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. Let me tell you, when it says prominent, they were prominent. We're talking about mayors. We're talking about the head of police. We're talking about the leading businessmen of the town. We're talking about many people and prominent people. Now, you go, yeah, God bless his ministry. Praise God. Paul is a prolific preacher, gifted man, filled with the Holy Spirit, godly character, of course. Now look at Acts 17, verse 34. But some of the men joined him and believed. Now where is he now? He's in Athens. It says some of the men joined him and believed. And when Luke says some, it's not many. Athens was a huge place. More prolific than Thessalonica. It was the capital of intelligentsia in Greece. Now look, keep reading. Among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Now, Dionysus was the Romanized version of the god, the Hellenized version of the god Bacchus, you know, is god of wine, god of merrymaking. He's the party god. So it's a name after that. We don't know anything about this man, except that it says he's the Areopagite. That means that Arius is the name for Mars, right? So he's the god of war and so forth. And so he is the worshiper of this god. And a woman named Damaris. We don't know much. Just the man and a woman and some. That's it. That's it. Did you know that we find the most lengthy treatise of preaching to any pagan group that Paul ever preached in Acts 17? Sure, he preached a long sermon to his brethren later on in Jerusalem. Sure, he preached to a few people. Felix, Agrippa. But not like this. This is the lengthiest presentation. And we study Acts 17 for its apologetic value in evangelism. And all we find is two names. And Luke reporting some believe. Whereas in Acts, many believe, along with prominent people. So here's the same man, the same message. Yeah, different place, different audience. Power of the Holy Spirit working. The Word of God is the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So what gives? Now, if you put this one size fits all label to church growth, you're going to say, well, Paul was successful in one city and he was not very successful in another city, if you're just judging by results. How wrong and misguided are the people in our generation, therefore, who write books and promote their version of church growth based on numerical results. And the Apostle Paul had two very different numerical results. What does that tell us? It tells us not much. That you cannot predict what God will do. That you cannot have a one-size-fits-all formula to ministry. You know, the best preachers in the world may not even be in America. They may be in some hick town in some country that we don't even know about. And they may be faithful to the Word of God, prayerful hours, studying diligently in the Word of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, with godly character, and preaching to maybe a group of 10, 20 people. And yet most preachers in America would never serve in a church like that. They have dreams of grandeur with purpose and size and buildings and budgets and positions. Well, let me tell you, the Apostle Paul had none of those things that we Americans think are important in church growth. He had the Word of God, which he was confident and faithful to, and then he had the power of the Holy Spirit, trusting in God. No wonder this godly giant of a saint asked for prayer support to new young baby Christians in Thessalonica. That's the first thing that he asks. Pray for the rapid progression of the gospel. Pray that the word of God will be exalted. Even when he says pray for us, he says actually pray for the ministry. The minister and the ministry is inextricably tied, bound at the hip. Cannot separate the two. That's what you know about passionate, effective servants. Don't look at the results. Look at the man and his message. Particularly, look at the message. And then you understand what makes an effective ministry and what makes an effective minister. Paul didn't expect honorariums. He didn't hold a position as a church staff. He had a planting ministry, evangelistic preaching ministry. He had a provoking ministry. He had a startup ministry. No amount of learning or preparation was sufficient for Paul, because he had all the preparation, all the learning, and yet it was insufficient. How do we know? He asked for help. That's how we know. He asked for prayer. And you know who he asked for prayer to? He asked prayer to God's children. God's children. Thankfully, our God doesn't have grandkids. He has only sons and daughters, his children. And every child of God who prays to God for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven is answered. Paul understands this. He knows this. So he knows the power of prayer, because he understands the heart of God who responds to his heart and the people who tap into his heart. He knows this. And so what we have here, first of all, is Paul's plea for prayer support for the progression of the gospel. That's the first thing that we understand that Paul talks about. And we're going to find a couple other things too. The first thing that's important about effective ministry is the power of the word bathed and saturated through intercession. And so I pray that you all who are in the business of ministering the word of God, propagating to the uttermost parts of the world, partner up with those who teach, witness, and go forth in prayer. We need to pray before we evangelize, and you need to pray for the ones who do the preaching and teaching. And so that's the first thing that we need to see here in verse 1. I want us to see the need for prayer first as the progress of the gospel. The progress of the gospel is so important for the church and for the minister. And so we need to pray for that. When Paul says finally, it's a transitional term. He's finished an entire chapter of eschatological teaching and correcting the eschatological errors of the Thessalonians. They become fanatical. Some people, they're just going all out of shape because they had the wrong understanding about the day of the Lord. And so Paul had to set them straight regarding the end time scenario. But some are not going fanatical. Some are acting foolishly. So it's fanaticism or foolishness, one or the other. They're acting idly, busybodies, too much time on their hands, get into trouble. There's always going to be people in the church who are difficult and who are sinful and who act foolish. What do? We need to minister to them. So what do we need? Love, patience. And so in this passage, Paul also talks about the need to not only pray, but need to be prepared to minister to difficult people in the church, and which he covers from verses 6 and on. So beginning of this chapter, Paul is now transitioning from chapter 2 to chapter 3. He says, finally, brethren, pray for us. Now here's the first purpose clause in prayer, that. That's the hinal clause in the Greek. That the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified. Now there's the twofold purpose of our prayers. First, the rapidity of the gospel. Rapidity of the gospel. Will spread rapidly is literally will run. Will run. And the same Greek word is used in the Old Testament translation, the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. In Psalm 147 verse 15, it says, He sends forth His command to the earth, His word runs very swiftly. Notice, who's the running? Who's the one running? Who's the runner? It's the message, not necessarily the messenger. But the messenger brings the message into the field. Like a man who's training a stallion, brings it to an open field and lets him loose and watch it run. It's going to cover more territory than the man could ever, right? The messenger is important, but the message is more. The message runs. And to the Ephesians, Paul writes, Ephesians 6:19, the Christians in Asia Minor, Paul says, please pray for me. He says, pray on my behalf that the utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known the boldness of the mystery of the gospel. Now he says, the boldness of the mystery of the gospel. So the quality and the quantity of how he does the ministry through the word must be unleashed. And Paul witnessed this phenomenon in Thessalonica. So he asked the Thessalonians to pray for such work. Where's Paul writing from? Corinth. Now he's got issues at Corinth. He's got some Jewish unbelievers causing him a lot of trouble. He's got some really carnal people who have been now won to Christ. And Paul lists a sordid bunch of people in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Some of them are homosexuals. Some of them are idolaters. Some of them are ruthless. Some of these people are just horrible people from horrible backgrounds, and yet God's saved them and sanctified them. Now, it's going to take a while for a lot of the vestiges of their sinfulness to be sanctified. So as Paul's dealing with a lot of problems in the church as well, with young believers, with unbelievers, and yet Paul has experienced some difficulty there. Paul is asking for prayer to children of God on his behalf for the rapid transmission of the word of God. Here's another prayer request for the receptivity of the gospel. And that it would be glorified, he says. One of the distinguishing marks of genuine salvation is the joyful receptivity of the honoring of God's word. Let me challenge you with one thing. Let me challenge you. Do you come to church expecting to be fed the substance of the word of God? Or do you come for social reasons? Question number two. Do you come fully prepared, alert, and ready to learn? Or do you come to critique, analyze, and sit back and judge? Do you focus more on the style of the preaching or the content of the message? One more question while we're at it. It says, the word of God may be glorified. Do you glorify God's word? Do you have a high position for the word of God? Or is it dusting off your Bible or finding whichever copy is available, dragging it, the book that you're so unfamiliar, you don't even know what last week's preaching was. Forget about this week's preaching. You're so inflamed with your passion and narcissistic zeal for your glory that you have no time to glorify the Word of God. Ask yourself these questions. Am I filled with my needs, my desires, my wants, so that if the preacher doesn't preach something about me, I leave the door dissatisfied? That is not going to glorify God's word. And by the way, glorifying the word of God and glorifying God is synonymous. In Paul's mind, it's the same. There's an equal sign between the word and God. Did you know that? In the Old Testament, in Exodus, it says, For say to Pharaoh, I raise you up for this very purpose. And in Romans 9, Paul says, For the scripture says, I raise you up for this very purpose. In Exodus, it says, God said, I raise you up for this very purpose. And Paul in Romans 9 says, scripture says. Whatever God says is what the scripture says. When you glorify God, and you glorify His word, the author of scripture, the scripture which points to its author. I'm not talking about falling in love with a book. I'm talking about falling in love with the author. I'm not talking about giving glory to pieces of paper and pages. I'm talking about glorifying the one who gave you his truth in those pages, revealed his character through him. It's the only and the supreme and the final method through which you can ever come to know God. Do you glorify God's word? Let me tell you who did glorify God's word. The Gentiles of Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13, verse 48. It says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Rejoicing, glorifying God's word, and genuine salvation go hand in hand. They go hand in hand. When the word of God runs, men respond to faith. And when men respond to faith, which is the only expected and proper result of the word of God, the other expected result, but it's improper, is rejection. But the only expected and proper result is the delightful receiving of the word of God. And when that happens, God is glorified because his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And so Paul asks believers to pray so that the word will run. Pray that God's word will be glorified in the joyful receptivity of the gospel message. Why? Because the effective and righteous man and his prayer can accomplish much. The effective prayer of a righteous man and his devotional life and his longing, his intercession can accomplish much. Paul wanted prayer support for the ministry, not only for himself, but his workers, fellow workers, Timothy and Silas. He asked for prayer requests, and he said that they had the ministry of the word. If you know anything about ministry, if you know anything about evangelism, anything about regeneration, spiritual work, you know how difficult it is, how impossible it is for even the most eminent people, most experienced people. You know it because you've done some. People who have never done it, they have no idea. No desire, no idea. They don't even know how difficult it is. That's why they're so easy sitting in the background critiquing everybody. If you've really done it, then you know. Then you know. Then you will pray like you never pray, because you know that prayer support is just as strong as going out there and proclaiming the gospel. Paul knew that. We know that. And so we need to pray. For what? Rapidity of the gospel. Fast reaching. Receptivity of the gospel. Reaching deep and responding by faith. I've asked some men of our church to pray whenever I preach. Pray for me. Intercede on my behalf so there'll be strength, there'll be clarity, but also there'll be openness of heart, the piercing of the word of God in people's hearts. Why? This is a spiritual battle. This is not fun and games. This is not theorizing. But Paul understands this on a historical note. He says, just as it did also with you. The speed and the sincerity in which the gospel was received by the Thessalonians was truly remarkable. Paul spent so little time there, and yet there were so much genuine results. Pastor Warren Wiersbe quotes Donald Coggins' comments about the role of pastors. He says, it is the pastor's task, it is their task to feed the sheep, not to entertain the goats. Then Warren Wiersbe adds this, when the sheep are fed, they will flock together in love, reproduce, follow the shepherd, and then he adds a humorous note, and they can be fleeced and will love it. You know what that means, right? We have a saying in East Bay, apply the whip to the fastest horse. You're tired? All right, that means you're faithful. You're bored? You have no idea what ministry is about, right? We expect you to give more of your resources, more of your time, more of your talent, if you're faithful. More service from you, if you're faithful. But if you're not, you're still waiting in the sidelines, you're still waiting for something to happen, some lightning bolt to come, somebody to give you a position. How about start with the toilet? about being the official East Bay toilet cleaner. Is that a good position? I haven't seen anybody volunteer at church for that one. But of course, we've all done it. You know, people don't want to do ministry. They just want the glory. But where does the glory reside? It resides with the Lord and His Word. It is our great joy to serve. Some people have this responsibility of properly feeding the flock. It is a huge responsibility. If they fail to do it properly, the Lord's going to deal with them. That's a heavy responsibility. Others have different responsibilities of prayer, of support, service, and ministry. And if you're effective, guess what? You're going to be very tired in the church, but you're going to rejoice. You're going to rejoice. So as Paul asked the Thessalonians to pray for the progress of the gospel, we peer into a little bit of the perspective of the ministry. And that is, it's the message. But don't forget the messengers. So we've seen the progress of the gospel for which we need to pray. You and I need to be involved in that. And then verse 2 and 3, protection from the godlessness. I think it was godless in the first century. We live in a godless age. But we're never persecuted like this, but many Christians in different parts of the world are. And they need protection, they need prayer. We need this. And verse 2, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men. Paul uses two words to describe these men. First, they're perverse. That means they're crooked. They're completely off kilter. They're off the main path. They're off. And they're evil. Their moral character is so flawed and bent and against the holiness of God. These two words highlight the quality of these men. Who are these men? You met them. They're the kind of responses that we get. You preach the gospel and you say, Jesus came to this world to die for your sins and mine. He conquered death. He rose again from the dead. He calls you and I to repent because we are notorious lawbreakers. We've offended a holy God. We must face the consequences. But God provided a way for us not to, because Jesus paid it all on the cross. Would you repent and believe? And they said, no. No, thank you. I reject your message. And they move on. And then we go, okay, thank you for hearing. And then you move on to the next person. But there are those people who say, no, I reject your message, and I will live and do my best to stop people like you and crush your work. You met people like that. I have. Oh yeah, they're in your face antagonistic. They hate God, they hate Christ, and they're atheists. And you go, if you don't believe in God, who is it that you're hating? They don't understand it either, but they do. They do. They write books. They lead rallies. They're more passionate about the anti-God movement than we are about the gospel sometimes. And it shames us because they have so much more passion in their hatred for God. But needless to say, there were people like that. And guess what? Most of these people are from religious backgrounds, surprisingly. And it was the religious, unbelieving Jews who tormented Paul the most, surprisingly. And you know, in my own personal experience in the gospel ministry, the greatest frustration and the thorniest experiences I have is not from secular unbelievers, but it's really from church people. Could you imagine the difficulty that a young believer would have when he responds to the faith and he goes home, he starts sharing, Mom, Dad, I received the Lord. He goes, well, kid, you know, don't get too crazy with that religion stuff. Just be faithful and just, you know, get your degree and be successful. You can have all that, but make sure you focus on your success. Mom, Dad, you don't understand. I want to live for Christ. Yeah, I understand. But just don't get fanatical about it. But you don't understand. Christ calls me to His disciple. Who taught you that? I want to do everything to stop you from going there. It's usually what happens, right? The strong brakes get put on there by whom? By church-going people, religious unbelievers. They're the greatest detractions and greatest opponents of the truth. Now, could you imagine an unbelieving, a liberal preacher, ordained minister, who hears something and says, oh, that sounds like a cult. That one little comment would sow seeds of opposition to the people in his congregation. You know, it's really the religious unbelievers who become the greatest opponents of the gospel ministry. And oftentimes, they're known by their characteristic and their moral lives and their violence and their antagonism. And Paul says, pray that the Lord will protect us. So he prayed for intercessory prayer on behalf of his co-workers that we would be rescued from perverse and evil men. Literally, Paul was in danger because of them. And then he adds this, for not all have faith. Now there's a definite article there, not all have the faith. And I think that there's something to that than rather than nothing. We know that the faith is subjective. Ultimately, it has to be received by the hearers. But there's something to the fact that not all have the faith. Why? They have the same message preached to them. Why do some have it and some don't? Is it the fault of the preacher or the message? Or is it something with the hearers? And ultimately, the passage shows it's really with the hearers. It's the responsibility of the hearers. They reject it. That's why they don't have it. They don't have it because they don't see the value of it. They don't honor and glorify the Word of God. They belittle it. They treat it with contempt. They don't have it. And so Paul prays that, and he asks for prayer for the Thessalonians, that they would intercede on their behalf as they are committed to continually preach the word, that such evil and perverse men would not continue to delay the progress of the gospel. Again, this passage shows the sovereignty of God, that God is displaying his purposes here through the effectual prayers of righteous people, through the faithfulness of the preaching of the faithful preachers, that the progress of the gospel will continue even as the enemy tries to thwart it. So, it is clear that no amount of witnessing to the truth will ever change everybody. So get rid of this idea that just because you bring your relatives, your friends, everybody to the truth, it must be my poor presentation. If I can only bring them to church, maybe my pastor can convince them. If the Holy Spirit can't, what makes you think you can? Right? It's erroneous to believe that if we just preach the right way, preach the whole gospel, witness with conviction, courage, in the Spirit, with prayer, that people will come to know the Lord. It is erroneous to believe that. It is by God's sovereign grace and his elective purposes, his effectual call. This kind of logical outworking of Pelagianism, the 4th century heretic who said, it's really up to you. It's not up to God. It's just wrong. It's wrong. And that's why there's so many people buying into these gimmicks of technique. If we just create the right environment, if we just make the gospel more attractive, if we just get more people in and celebrities and make it so compatible with people, be hip, right? Like that's going to do anything. What about prayer and power of the Holy Spirit? What about God's sovereign purposes? What about the faithful preaching of the Word of God and walking away, trusting in God to work and praying for God to act? This is the kind of perspective that Paul had. No wonder he calls the Thessalonians to pray. Here's the most effective gospel preaching, soul winning, church planting pastor. And you know what he says? Not all men have faith. Don't try to adjust your experience with biblical theology and saying, well, all men can have faith if we just work hard enough, pray hard enough. I can be used of the Lord to change her life, my parents' salvation, my friend's way. Hey, you just undermine the miracle of faith and the gift of eternal life. And the fact that we believe Because it is believable to us. And why in the world is it believable? Because something miraculous had happened internally. A new life, or regeneration, the unveiling of the scales of our prejudice and bias against God and His truth have been taken away. And you know, no man can do that. And who in the world do we think we are to, if we adjust programs and little gimmicks and techniques, that somehow we can get better results? What kind of results are we talking about? Entertaining the goats, not feeding the flock, perhaps. But contrast to that, contrast this to faithless men that's out there. The faithfulness of the Lord. Paul says, but the Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful. Paul uses a connective, which is also an adversative, to show the opposite character of God as opposed to the faithlessness of godless men. No matter how much truth they're exposed to, they will reject it. They won't have it. But God, in His benevolence, in His purity of His character, is full of faith. And is faithful to exercise His power for the believer. He is a faith booster. Anybody who's in the ministry, who's ever done a day's worth of ministry, knows this. They've experienced this. They've experienced all kinds of labors. So hard, so difficult, no results. And they keep doing it, and then all of a sudden, at the moment they least expect it, bam! Something miraculous happens. Someone says, I believe. And you go, what? You what? Wait, aren't we supposed to expect people to come to know faith? But we've experienced so much rejection. You go, what? You really do believe? Yes, I do. Whoa. We know that's of the Lord, because surely that can't be of man. If it's predictable, if it's expected, you know it's there for you, then it's not of God. It is of God. That's why it's amazing. It's amazing grace. People who've done ministry know this. And they've seen the faithfulness of God. They've actually tasted it in their own lives. Now consider those who actually don't do any of these things. Let's put it in the military context. Consider those who have volunteered for the military, went through basic preliminary training, but they rather work way in the back, you know, in the office, right? Typing or kind of organizing, like sliced bread, maybe. And then there are these guys coming back every day with bandages and, you know, limping and carrying by other people, you know, carrying their machine guns. The barrel is still hot because they've seen a lot of action. They're coming in. They go, all right, you see those guys are in the army. I'm in the army too. And then go fine. And then all of a sudden the commander-in-chief says, we need more men in the front lines. Sliced bread organizer. You go over there, you pick up your weapon, you go into the front line. You know, what? I didn't volunteer for this. I volunteered for all the options and all the benefits and the health and the retirement and the pay and the comfort and the uniform and the glory. Not for blood and sweat and tears. No. You need to go out there. And then what happens? He starts resenting his commanding officer. That's an illustration of where I think a lot of church-going people are today. They say, I'm a Christian, I follow the Lord, but they don't really realize that God called us to be soldiers in the spiritual battle, to join in hands, at least supply ammunition to the front lines. But all of a sudden, the commander says, go and do a day's worth of ministry. And I said, no, I don't want to do that. And what do? They start blaming God. I've actually had people sit in my office during counseling session listing all the ways that God is unfair to them. I go, how in the world are you a Christian? If you are a Christian, why in the world do you blame God for your moral failures, for your family's unbelief, for all the weaknesses and diseases and failures that beset men in general as part of this fallen world? You blame God. What happens when they lack trust? When they lack growth? What happens whenever things get a little shaky and difficult? The complaints start coming. They start blaming God. People who are not involved in active participation in the spiritual warfare as a soldier of Christ will ultimately blame the commander-in-chief and become AWOL and drop out. But that's not Paul's picture of God's faithfulness. You see, because the one who does not know that God is faithful will himself be disloyal and become unfaithful. The one who knows the one who is supremely faithful will himself also be faithful. He knows who God is. He knows who the Lord is. And Paul says, who will strengthen and protect you from the evil one? There's no "and he" there. That's just put there. But it's really that is a relative pronoun. Who, and then Paul uses two present tense verbs, who continues to strengthen, continues to protect. So there's two things that God does, internally and externally. He inwardly strengthens the soldier of Christ, pumps him up, and externally protects, both inside and out. God is faithful. He is faithful. Will he allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear? Absolutely not. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, God is faithful. He will not let you allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out, right? So you can escape it, stand up under it. Paul says God is faithful. He will not give us a load that we can't carry. He will not give us a tool that we cannot use. He will not give us an opportunity that we cannot seize. He will not give us a temptation that we cannot bear. God is faithful. God's sovereign will not allow worldly forces and the wiles of the enemy to overtake the believer. And so Paul not only asks the Thessalonians to pray that when they do the ministry, they will be rescued from the clutches of wicked and evil men who devise schemes to thwart the gospel proclamation and the progress. But he understands something about the faithfulness of God, and he tries to encourage the Thessalonians, you believe in the same God, so you recognize that whatever difficulty you are facing, he will strengthen and protect you. And then we have a little bit of an interpretive issue here. This is a good exercise. I want you to join me in a little deviation from our preaching here so that you can step into my study a little bit for the next 5 minutes for an illustration. And this illustration follows from the text. Notice in the NASB it says, from the evil one. You see that? Notice the one in the NASB is italicized. Now you know by now what that means. That means that's not in the original Greek text. Alright? So, why isn't it there? Because the ambiguity of the Greek grammar in this case. The first year Greek students will know, if you have the dative or the genitive in the masculine or the neuter, singular or plural, doesn't matter, masculine or neuter, in the genitive and the dative, it looks the same. So only the context can tell you. And so on the one hand, it put evil, and then on the other hand, it put one in italicized. If it's taken masculine, as the NASB translators, then we have the masculine, singular, enemy, foe, with the definite article, the evil one. Who does Paul have in mind? Come on. All right, Satan, you're following. Okay. Now, if we take away the one, if you take the neuter position, the evil, a general concept. All right? Not earth-shattering difference, but difference nonetheless. So here's a good interpretive exercise for you more serious Bible students who want to look under every rock. Either Paul is affirming God's faithfulness and protecting believers against evil people in general, which he just referred to. Pray that God will rescue us from perverse and evil men. Or he's pointing to God's faithfulness and protecting believers from the author of evil, Satan. What should tilt our interpretation one way or the other? What should tilt our interpretation to the NASB translators? Well, first, there's the definite article, the. And then there's another passage like Ephesians 6:16. you have your study Bible with you, you'll see that right there. There's a footnote. It says Ephesians 6:16. You go there and you find this. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And again, there is italicized. It's not there either. It's the same construction. There. So you go, okay, this is Satan, the evil one, masculine. The weakness of that interpretation, of course, is that Satan is referred to in this epistle, not the Ephesian, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. Pretty far removed from the present tense, present verse, present context. So you will find, at this point, the personality of the interpreter injecting in. If you're this dogmatic type, you will say, this is my position, that's the gospel truth. It's masculine singular, I tell you. Masculine singular genitive. Anybody who opposes that view, you're a heretic. All right? And then you'll find another person says, ah, you know these things. It's not important. Forget about it. Let's move on. Let's all love each other. Let's sing kumbaya, everyone. Kumbaya, my Lord. What's the problem? It's two extremes. All right? Is this an earth-shattering, life-changing, theologically important, heaven and hell defining issue? No. No. Usually when there are issues like this, it's usually the personality of the interpreter, whether he is right or wrong, whether it's precise or not, the subjectivity will kick in. Only the Holy Spirit and the experience of his exegetical work, his interpretive skills, his experience in ministry, tempered prayer life, will say, this is not a life-shattering issue. Don't make a mountain out of a molehill. Major in the majors. Don't major in the minors. Move on, buddy. That's usually where it's going to come out to. So next time you have a head-to-head butting with interpretive issues, ask this question. Do you have a low view of the Word of God and you say, well, that's not important, let's just move on? Or do you say, this is fundamentally important and we will not move on until you see it my way or no way? Make sure you double check and see, is the personality of the interpreter kicking in? And I share that with you because that's the kind of minutia that Jesus accused the Pharisees of doing when they became overly dogmatic on the minutia, while neglecting the huge, weightier matters of the law. Like love, mercy, justice, stuff like that. Big stuff. At the same time, what did Jesus say? Heaven and earth will pass away, but not what? Not the smallest letter. That's the Hebrew letter Yod. Not the least stroke of a pen. It's a little, tiny little difference between serif and sans serif fonts will pass away until it is fulfilled. The same one who made an entire argument based on one verb, one tense of the verb, and talked about every detail of the Word of God is the one who says, don't miss the big picture. Don't misunderstand, misinterpret, or neglect the will of God. There's an important lesson here, which doesn't come directly. That's why I told you it's a rabbit trail. It's a sidetrack. Now let's get back to the text. Why do we need to see that? Well, I think it's very clear that the NASB translator said, put the one there, and it's not by mistake. It's by interpretive choice. And that's the ambiguity of the language. Sometimes the scriptural text is left purposefully ambiguous for us to dig deeper into it. So it just talks about the love of God, the peace of God. It doesn't talk about the nitty-gritty details and examples and illustrations and how that manifests itself, but it expects us to dive into it. It just says water, but it doesn't say whether it's the Pacific Ocean or the kiddie pool. It's up to you. Do you dive into the kiddie pool or do you dive into the ocean? Dive into it. You drink from the fresh fountain. Still water. Nonetheless, make sure that our approach to God's Word is as reverential and detail-oriented, but you never misunderstand the heart of the giver of His revelation. And there's something to that, I believe. It's what the Lord taught me. I thought I'd share that with you. We've seen the need for prayer and the progress of the gospel and the prayer for protection against godless men in the work of the ministry. But praise God that God is faithful and He is sovereignly faithful to fulfill all that He promised, including strengthening and protecting. And then now I want us to see the pliability of the group. And Paul appeals to the pliability of the Thessalonians, that they will be malleable to the Holy Spirit's work, that they will be obedient and supple and submissive to the will of God. Verse 4, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. You know what verse 4 is? It's a confidence-building verse. Paul says, not I, but we. He consistently uses first-person plural to show that this is not just Paul's subjective feelings. This is an objective reality that he shares with his cohorts. We really believe that the Lord, who is faithful, will bring this about in you, and He will continue to do it. And that's why he says, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you. Not confidence in you, but confidence in the Lord concerning you. Because of He is faithful, the fact that He is faithful. He loves you, and He will do what He says He will do. And what is He going to do? He's going to presently work, do, and He's going to work in the future, will continue to do. All right? Present and future, now and even later. To do what? To what we command. That whatever we taught you in the truth, that you will be faithful as you see God is faithful, and we trust in God that you will continue to do them. That's confidence building. Why? Because that's necessary for what Paul is about to address. And that is, it's up to you now to work with difficult people. Oh, that's tough. And that's especially tough for young believers, I think. Young believers just don't like confrontation. They don't like to go and tell other people, brother, may I talk to you about some sin in your life that I see? Oh, please don't be angry at me. I love you. I really mean the best, but I'm compelled by the Lord, by the Spirit. I've been praying for you to talk to you. But I'm your friend. I'm not your enemy. Would you please listen to me? That's how we approach it, right? We just don't like it. Who likes it? Nobody likes this stuff. But what is Paul saying? You got to do it. You know, he doesn't tell, now those of you who are idle in the church, listen to me. Your pastor, founding pastor, you need to listen to me. Get back to your work. He doesn't do that. He says, you need to go admonish them. You need to go talk to them, confront them. One to one, many to one. You need to deal with it. And that's a tough medicine for a young congregation, let me tell you. Because they're used to lovey-dovey. They're used to, oh, we're all together. We love the Lord. He's coming to get us. They're having a good old group session here. And then Paul is saying, now you need to do this. That's not going to be easy. I want you to understand this. And Paul uses the optative mood of wish. May the Lord direct your hearts. And then he talks about two destinations that he prays that the Lord will direct them to. Two destinations. If the Lord is directing our hearts, that is our inner being, to somewhere, where do you think he will lead? Paul says there's two destinations. One is the love of God, and the other is the steadfastness of Christ. There's the two destinations. Love of God. This is God's love toward us. In giving us His Son, still loving us, still forgiving us, still bearing with us as we sin, and His love that sustains us, and He sees the ultimate end of our glorification. Wow. That's love indeed. And then, steadfastness of Christ. How was Jesus enduring? How was He patient? He patiently bore. He endured the cross. He suffered to the very end, so that we wouldn't have to. What does it take to minister to people? Minister to difficult people? What does it take to confront people who are living in sin? Correction? What does it take? It takes more than courage. Let me tell you. It takes love. And it takes patience. And that's why Paul says, it's my wish, my prayer. You pray for me. Let me tell you, I'm going to be praying for you. And here's my prayer. I'm confident that the one who is faithful will be faithful in you. That you not only do that now, but you will continue to do it in the future. To do everything we've commanded you. By the way, remember I told you to get involved in one another's lives? Help each other out? Sanctify one another? This is what it looks like. But let me tell you, this is what you need before you do that. And this is what Paul says. May the Lord take you to the two destinations where you need to discover and develop and understand the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ, the patience of Christ. First, the love of God. Notice, Paul doesn't elaborate. That tells you that he expects you to start mulling, start thinking about it. What is it that you know about God's love? Well, he loved you, as the scripture says, if you have your theology right, that he knew you from the foundation of the world. He knew you. He purposed to create you in his image, to redeem you after your sin, and to take you away from a sin-cursed earth, from a fallen Adamic family, to adopt you into his family. He purposed this. And he was resolute. And he carried it out by sending his only begotten Son, because in his perfect law of justice, he who sins must die. Somebody has to pay. And Jesus came to pay. And you know the love of God in giving us his Son. And who was your relationship with God? He's not your heavenly Father by nature. He's your enemy by nature, Scripture says. So God demonstrated his love for you in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Start mulling over all the things that you know about the love of God. But God demonstrates his love. But God so loved the world that God loved you. He adopted you into his family. Think about the love of adoption. It was not your attractiveness he adopted you. It was because of his compassion and pity, because of his love for his Son, that he adopted you into Christ and adopted you into his family. Think about the love of adoption. You were an orphan. You were a throwaway. You were no good. And he adopted you. Now think about your exaltation. You're seated together with Christ. Think about all that. Think about his present forgiveness. Jesus said, forgive 70 times how many? 7. That's how Heavenly Father forgives you. That's how much he loves you. Love of God is the love of compassion, but it's love of forgiveness as well. And that's why it's so divine to forgive. Because it's loving. It's godly. Keep thinking. Keep mulling it over. And because God so loves you, now he's preparing a place for you where you will be with him forever. He wants to be with you forever. Where you will be like him without sin forever. Keep going. And he didn't just end that with you. He gave you opportunities to communicate this love to others so that you will have the greater joy of not only having God for yourself, but sharing God with others so that they can have God too. Keep going. Keep diving into the depths of the love of God. That's what's going to help you minister to people. That's what's going to keep you away from hypocrisy as you minister to people, and callousness as you minister to people. And then furthermore, the endurance of Christ. Wow, this is amazing too. Paul uses the Greek word hupomone, and it's different from makrothumia, long suffering. Makrothumia is the long suffering, where you suffer long with people. Here, it's hupomone, which is you endure circumstances, endure hardship. And so Paul says, remember what Christ had to endure. Think about that. That's another huge ambiguous pool that you can dive into too. Think about it. Think about what Christ had to endure. He was infinite, right? Not just in his essence, but in his activities. He He was infinite. Nothing could bind him as the second person of the Holy Trinity. When he was God and nothing but God. There was a point when Jesus was never man. Now think about that. Think about how he had to endure by jamming himself to the incredible limitations of an infant being born. And born as a peasant. And then living in obscurity for 30 years under the guidance of finite creatures who were ignorant and foolish. Being submissive to men when he was the commander of all. Think about that. Think about the voluntary limitations that Christ had to put to and how he had to endure that. And we can't even endure just a few moments of mistreatment from people and circumstances. Christ had to endure that all of his life. That's not even it, right? You know more than that. You know more than that. Even the very people who were most intimate with him didn't know him. Christ was the most misunderstood human being who ever lived. Oh, you think you're being misunderstood? You know, his earthly parents didn't even know who he was. Did you not even know that I had to be in my father's house? And I'm going, what's he talking about? Right? At the age of 12. Even his own people didn't care that the Messiah had been born. He had come as the Messiah. Some Gentiles who saw a star in the east, they came to worship him. But Herod and all of Jerusalem, they were panicked. They didn't want to get rid of him. So misunderstood. He had to flee from his own town, live in a foreign land to escape danger. So misunderstood. Lived in obscurity and had to come out of Nazareth. So the rest of his earthly life, he had to be called a Nazarene. Oh, who comes out of Nazareth? What kind of a country bumpkin is this coming out of Nazareth? What kind of a leader comes out of Galilee of the Nazareth near the Gentiles? He had to endure all kinds of slander because he was raised in obscurity close to the Gentiles where Jew and Gentiles lived together, where the riffraff of the Jewish community lived there, and he had to be associated with riffraff. And even his opponents called him, you're filled with demons, you're a child of fornication. All kinds of slander. He was called a Nazarene for the rest of his life. Nobody who was ever serious took him seriously. Even a Gentile ruler named Pilate said, you're a king? What kind of king are you? What is truth? Just ignored him. You know. Would you put up with that? Would you put up, you know, on the cross? If you are the Son of God, then come out. Come down from there. Save yourself and us. He trusted in God. Let him come down from there. All that mocking. Would you be patient through that? You know that Christ did. Dive deep into how patient he had to be with the circumstances and all the surroundings of his earthly life so that he might bear your sins and mine on the cross. That's his patience. That's hupomone. That's the patience of Christ. And what do you need when you want to minister? You need that heart. Of course, we can't contain all of it, but some of it. You need to dive into the depths of the love of God and the patience of Christ, the character of God the Father, character of God the Son, in order for you to minister to God's children who are unruly, sinful, disobedient, and in this case, idle, unproductive, not doing anything for the body, but taking away from the strength of the body. Who's going to have to do it? Paul says, you have to. Well, what do you need? You need this. You need to understand more about God and Christ. What's the motivating factor? The love of God. What's the motivating factor number two? Christ's endurance. Commentator Henriksen puts it this way. Steadfastness is the endurance amid adverse circumstances or bravery of perseverance in the faith and good works even when all things seem to be against us. Bravery of perseverance in the faith and good works, even when all things seem to be against us. We endure circumstances as Christ endured the cross. If we know a little bit about that, then we have what it takes to minister. Some Christians are unwilling to endure. They're just willing to go swing to extremes, to become fanatical or foolish. Nothing less than the motivation of God's love and Christ's endurance is our model for patiently, lovingly dealing with sinful, difficult people in the church. Guess what? Every church has them. Here's another thing. You and I are a few of those. Yeah. I don't know how many times my wife had to deal with me in patience and love. Many of you have. I made mistakes and blunders. I've caused you to have a little heartache. And I said, oh, brother, I didn't mean that. And you said, oh, you didn't? No, I didn't. Did you think I was that bad? He goes, well, kind of. No, you got me all wrong. No. Please forgive me. God forbid. And you said, okay. I said, thank you. Remember we had that? Sure you do. But guess what? I've forgiven you too. And guess what? We need to forgive one another. Be patient. Loving. Unless we're convinced we're not Christians, then we need to stay away. But unless you're not convinced, we need to continue to pray. Continue to practice love and patience with difficult people in the church. And we need this kind of attitude to confront, lovingly confront, because they have to be confronted, right? And Paul gives them this assignment, and we're going to see that next week, Lord willing. How to minister to people who are difficult. So let's recap. We need to continue to pray for the progress of the gospel. Let's face it. We're living in a very narcissistic, self-centered generation. We're too involved with ourselves. Look at all the blogs that's posted up online. People are doing to themselves. Here, let me share with you my life. Well, keep your life to yourself. Put it in a diary and lock it up. I want to share it with the whole world. It's like, oh, I want other people. No, you're not that important. And neither am I. Okay? Unless God has something for you to have important for you to share with the world, like the gospel. Yeah. Share it. We don't care how many cats you got or what kind of shoes you got for Christmas. Come on. Let's face it. We are living in a world that's filled with ourselves. Filled. And that may be why the church is not very passionate for the progress of the gospel. Paul says we need to be. And the way that we can be passionate about God's work is that we pray for the progress of the gospel. We pray for the preachers. We pray for the message, right? And that's what we're called to do, as the Thessalonians are called. And secondly, let me tell you, you may say, oh, I've given my money to the missions. I pray for the missionaries. Praise God. You know, they came back safely. It's all good and everything unless you become involved. Unless you understand how difficult it really is, how dangerous it can be, how uncomfortable it really is to be a soldier of Christ, but how glorious it is when God is exalted. So let's face it. There are people who are in the front lines taking the bullets, if you will, by doing the work of the ministry. Let's not belittle their work by thinking, oh, they're ministers, I'm minister too. Let's be real about that. There are some people who are called to do some tough things. And we need to pray for their protection. Right? We need to pray that the faithfulness of God will sustain them and help them. And in the meanwhile, God is inviting us to join in, because He is sovereignly protecting and sustaining us too. So let's wake up from this peacetime mentality and recognize that God has called us to be soldiers. There's only a couple things we need to remember as a soldier. Duty and loyalty. That's it. But we have a higher calling as a soldier of Christ. Not just a soldier in the military of the world. We're soldiers of Christ. That's why we need love and patience. Because now we not only need to fight our battles, for the battle for the gospel, we need to help other people who are bruised and wounded. We need to take them out. And we need to do that as we need to think about praying for them and praying for us, that we will have pliable hearts to effectively minister to people who are in need. And that's really critical to effective ministry. God wants you and I to be ministers. We don't need any more administrators, please. We don't need any more administrators. We don't need 20 people planning. Just need one good planner. We need 19 people to go out and share the gospel. That's what we need. We don't need 40 people in the praise team. We had good three guys right here. We need the rest, 37, to go out and share the word. Right? We need more soldiers who are willing to pick up arms, not just wear the uniform. Now, at the same time, let's recognize that some people are Rambos in the church. Right? They're just warriors for Christ. Let's support them. Let's pray for them. And let's unleash them. And let's partner up with them. Let's actually supply them with more weapons and more ammunition, more food. At least a pat on the back sometimes, you know? Let's recognize that. Some people are still in basic training. Others are in the front lines. Some of us are in the back, supportive. Let's all get involved. We need more ministers in the church. We need people like this who will be able to lift heavy things and help one another. That's what we need. So we need to start with prayer. And we need to ask the Lord to give us pliable hearts that we'll be ready for this challenge of ministry. Here's a minister, Paul, talking to other Christians and saying, you join the ministry. That is a subtle invitation. And we'll see the full-blown invitation next week, Lord willing. But sufficient for it is to say, what is your mark and your definition of effective ministry if it is not the faithfulness of God unleashed in you and your faithfulness more than duty and loyalty, more than responsibility, but love. Supreme love for the Lord and love for Christ and your willingness to endure as Christ did. The Lord is looking for men. Few good men like that, and women, for His glory. Let's pray that God would use us. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the minister who carried the message that it would run forth and it would be glorified. We see the passion in Paul's pastoral care and his desire for the young believers in Thessalonica to join in the spiritual battles since they are one. The Christ's army. And we see the importance of intercessory prayer on behalf of the spiritual battle and the warriors. We see the importance of each person being trained up and joining in the fight and the conquering victories and following after Your faithfulness. Thank You, Lord, for these challenges that we received today. Now would You strengthen Your people, encourage them, and let them know that there are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the indwelling ministry and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be upon all those who are prayer warriors and ministers in the army of the Almighty God, be from now and forevermore. Amen.